All right, Mark 14, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. It says this, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Interesting passage that really deals with two areas. First of all, the control of God. And second of all, the love of God. The context from our last study in Mark was this. The passage, if you remember, ended with the betrayal of Judas. Mark 14, 10 and 11 says this, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." Some scholars, it's interesting, some scholars, and do we need these kind of scholars, but some scholars say this, that when Judas had gone and betrayed Jesus to the religious leaders and was looking for an opportunity to have him arrested, that was a turning point with Jesus where everything started to spin out of control. That Jesus basically became a helpless victim of circumstances that he was no longer able to manage. Therefore, in the end, Jesus was just another good man with good plans, but he couldn't finish the task he started. And now even his own men are beginning to turn on him. In this scenario, the cross has moved from the status of the greatest victory ever to just another pathetic defeat for a man who had good intentions but couldn't pull it off. We don't need scholars like that, do we? But this is why studying passages like this is so important, is that we see in this passage that nothing was spinning out of control, that God was still in complete control of everything that was happening around him, happening around Jesus, that there was a divine orchestrator. This was all being orchestrated. All of these events had to happen for Jesus to complete the task he was sent to do. Acts 2:23 says this, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So nothing's spinning out of control, is it? This is all part of God's divine plan. In fact, to show you how much God was in control and not man, the cross was actually pushed forward by God. It happened earlier than the Jewish leaders wanted it to happen. They wanted it to happen after the Passover because they feared the crowds. Remember that? Mark 14, 1 and 2? It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So they didn't want the cross to happen when it happened. But the cross must happen during Passover because the symbolism of Passover was pointing to Jesus. Jesus was the Passover lamb, wasn't he? Passover reminded the Jews of the last great plague that fell on Egypt, where the firstborn in every house died because of the wrath of God, and how the Israelites painted the doorpost of their homes with the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And when God saw that blood, the wrath of God passed over that house, and they were saved because of that blood. That all pointed to Jesus, didn't it? It was a foreshadow of Christ's work on the cross, where Jesus' shed blood is applied to everybody who embraces him by faith, and God's wrath passes over them. And so Jesus must die during the Passover. So all of this is teaching us that none of this was man wrenching control from Christ. God was orchestrating it all, even forcing the crucifixion to occur more quickly than the Jewish leaders wanted it to occur. But because we're always fighting against the lowering of the majesty of God in the church by these supposed scholars who want to weaken God and elevate man, these big man, small God scholars, and that rank of these supposed scholars is growing, isn't it? More and more we see it. I think it would be very helpful for us to take some time and see how Jesus actually approached these last hours. And I'll leave it up to you. You determine whether this is a man panicked, losing control, or whether he is in control of everything that's happening here at the end. Then we'll finish with a look at his incredible love for Judas, who was his betrayer. Let's look at the outline. We have this, the arrangements for the Passover, the announcement of the betrayer, and then the attempt to reach Judas. Let's look at the arrangements for the Passover. Look at verse 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, which was Peter and John, we're told in other Gospels, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's a time for the preparation of the Passover meal. Jesus' disciples say, "How do you want us to prepare? Where do you want us to eat this meal?" And it seems like Jesus had already made some arrangements here to me. Mark 14, 13 through 15 says he sends these disciples and they are to meet a guy, right? Meet this man carrying water. The man will take them back to the house. They'll meet the master of the house who will have a room that's already set up really for the Passover. So, it seems like all of this has already been prepared. Now, why be so secretive about all this? It seems like it's pretty cloak and dagger, doesn't it? Go meet this guy with water. And reminds us of some of the times we would smuggle Bibles into China or Vietnam or Russia or whatever. You know, there's always these clandestine little meetings, you know, you're keeping it all low key. It seems like that's what's happening here. Why? Well, I think, first of all, probably because of Judas. Jesus knew he had already gone to the religious leaders to betray him, and he would now be looking for an opportunity to have him arrested. Luke 22:6 says that he consented with the religious leaders to betray Jesus and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. And so Jesus, knowing that that was what Judas wanted to do, he kept all the details from Judas. So Judas wouldn't know where they were eating this Passover meal until they arrived at the place. Secondly, Jesus wanted to control the environment to avoid the constant crowds that were always around him. This would be the most important meal he had ever eaten with these men. He would identify himself as the Passover lamb, and through the symbolism of this Last Supper, he would identify himself as the one whose body would soon be broken and whose blood would soon be shed for the forgiveness of their sins. And so the lessons that night would just be far too important to allow any interruptions. And so he controls the environment. Now, I think the lesson here is God works in miraculous ways and in ordinary ways. He could have supernaturally held Judas back so he didn't cause any trouble. That would have been no problem at all for God. He could have easily controlled the crowd so there would be no interruptions. Instead, he keeps the location of this supper unknown. And so what I get out of that is God moves miraculously, but at times he moves in ordinary, common sense ways, doesn't he? Don't let Judas or the people know where this supper will be. Let's just do it that way. So the application is we depend upon God in all things, but we don't throw our minds out. We still do what is necessary. We still use common sense unless we have a clear leading in a different way. Example, you need a job? Well, you trust God completely for that job, for the provision of work, don't you, and employment. You depend upon Him to guide you. But at the same time, you get out and you look for work. That's the common sense thing to do. I'm looking for work. I'm depending upon Him to open doors where He wants me to work and to close doors where He doesn't want me to work. In a sanctuary, we trust God to keep interruptions down. We pray that He would, that everything would go smoothly. But we also use common sense to try to control the environment as much as we can so those interruptions won't take place. It's just the way it works. So our point is this. Jesus hasn't lost control. He is controlling the circumstances of the night. Things are happening exactly as He planned. And He has planned in a way just using common sense so that there will be no interruptions. But still, He is in absolute control, isn't He? And you see this in verse 16. Look at Mark 14:16. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So everything is just as He had told them. He is controlling it all. Nothing is out of control. Now the narrative moves to the evening when they are gathering in the room to partake of the meal. This is the announcing the presence of a betrayer. Look at verse 17 through 21. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Evening time would be around 6 p.m. They would have traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem, arriving just after sunset. The other Gospels point out that John was sitting at Jesus' immediate right, and Judas at Jesus' immediate left. These would be places of honor. That's important, as we'll see in a minute. Jesus would have led the Passover ceremony. He would have recounted the Jewish exodus out of Egypt. He would have led them in singing the songs of redemption out of Psalm 113 through 115. He would have blessed and broke the bread, which would have then been dipped into a mixture of bitter herbs and stewed fruits, the bitter herbs symbolizing the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And so everything at this point is going just as expected. Listen, these men have eaten a Passover meal all their life. Nothing new. We've sung the songs. We've thought about the Exodus from Egypt. All of this is going just the way it's always gone. But suddenly that all changes. And Jesus reveals something that would absolutely shock them. Look at verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." How shocking was that? One at the table acting like a friend is really a traitor? He had told them many times he would die at the hands of men, but they had never imagined that one who would play a major role in that was one of them. And what fascinates me is this. Not one of the disciples assumes it's Judas here. John adds in his account, John 13:22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So they're confused. They're looking around. Who could he be speaking of? Not one of them looks at Judas and goes, "I knew it. I knew there was something wrong with you." Judas just blended in with everybody else. He looked the same as the rest of them. And each of them doubted their own self. That's interesting. And they sought reassurance from Jesus. Look at verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" I think I know what's happening here is that when Jesus said this, it probably brought all these doubts that were in their heart up to the surface. Jesus has told them, this is just going to get radical in Jerusalem. I am going to die at the hands of men. And so with all of this tension in Jerusalem, I'm sure each one of them looked in their own heart and said, "Man, will I be able to stand? Against the persecution, will I stand, Jesus? Is it me?" You know what? We'll see next week that Peter does deny Jesus, right? Three times. And so all of these men had doubt, but all of these men, 11 of them stood. Why? Because they were genuine believers. And God held them. The only one who knew who the betrayer was at this point was Judas, right? He had already been to the religious leaders. He had already betrayed Jesus. He was sitting there with those 30 pieces of silver already lining his pockets. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You know what that is in today's economy? $15. But having honed the art of deception and hypocrisy, he mouths the words just like the rest. Matthew adds in Matthew 26:25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" What a hypocrite. But it's frightening when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, if anybody would end up in heaven, it would be a man like Judas, right? You'd think he was chosen by Jesus himself to be an apostle, a leader at the highest level. He was an eyewitness of the miracles of Jesus. Imagine the stories he could tell. He hung around the right people. Peter, James, and John were his companions. He was involved in ministry, preaching, evangelizing, serving, and leading. He performed miracles, casting out demons and healing the sick. He sat under the best of teachers. He sat under the teaching of Jesus Christ. Yet this man turns out to be an unbeliever, a man who was never converted. Because of the sin of greed, he ends up departing from the faith entirely. I mean, perhaps for a while he tried to serve Jesus in the world, but Jesus warns us that you can't serve two masters because eventually one master will win out. One master will win the devotion of your life, and you will go and you will follow after that master. The warning is, I see when I think of Judas, is don't be content with an external form of religion. You can profess Christ. You can join the church. You can preach the gospel. You can even be used in evangelism. You can pray with others, join with others when they worship. You can talk religion with the best of them. You can so blend in that nobody would think that you're a counterfeit, but you may be. It's Judas, isn't it? Judas shows us that we can look like everybody else, but it's all external, that the heart has never really bowed to Jesus, that sin, that the flesh is still the master. How important it is then to make sure you're the real deal. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine," so you don't end up like Judas. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Test yourselves. Well, how do I test myself? Well, I look to see if there's any evidence of a changed life, right? Have I turned from sin to follow Jesus Christ? And I am not talking in any way perfection. There is nobody in this room that is perfect, and that's why we all need a Savior. But what we are looking for is things like this, and this is what we're going to be looking at next Tuesday. Is there a genuine desire for holiness? Even though there is failures, even though we may go through seasons where there is a lot of failure, but deep down, underlying all of that, is there this desire to be holy, this desire to please God, this desire to follow Him? In your life, do you see a struggle for holiness? When you sin, do you see that it bothers you and that you go to God and you're seeking help for it? Judas had all the external actions down, but the internal was missing, wasn't it? There was a temporal reformation externally, but not a permanent transformation internally. His heart eventually followed his true master, and that's the danger, isn't it? When you don't give yourself to Jesus Christ, when you allow two masters. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money, or God and sex, or God and... As soon as you get God and, now you've got a second master, and now you're in a very dangerous situation because you have this competing master for the affections of your heart, And Jesus warns us that when there is that second master, there is a chance that your heart will follow that master. And if you don't believe that's true, Judas is the poster child for that right here, isn't he? Because of his greed, he went back to the world, departed from Jesus. So it's frightening when you think about it. Judas, with all his advantages, is lost. It is also remarkable, though, when you think about it, when you think of Jesus' response to him, you would think he would be disgusted and furious. I mean, that's how I'd respond if somebody was a betrayer that I thought was a friend. But Jesus is amazingly gentle and patient with him, reaching out to him until the end. And I want to finish up with this, looking at the example of what divine love looks like, because this is the way we're supposed to love. This is how we're called to respond to people who in the flesh we want to get back at, get even with, become resentful towards. So let's look at attempting to reach Judas. Here we'll see the example of divine love, like I said, what our love is to look like. And this love is so different than the love we're used to. I mean, even the greatest love a human can have, this is different. Last time in Mark, we saw Mary's great love for Jesus. Remember that? That lavish devotion. But you know what? We saw also that that is really only reasonable. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. After what he's done for us, after how merciful and kind and gracious he's been to us. Listen, a love back to him, a lavish love, a complete love, an all-in love. Romans 12 says is just our reasonable response. In view of his mercies towards you, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him, which is your reasonable service. And so even Mary, with the lavish love she showed to Jesus in our last time in Mark, that's just simply reasonable. But you know what? Jesus' love for Judas, from a human standpoint, is not reasonable. It's not the way we think. Judas has done the unthinkable. His betrayal of Jesus is wicked beyond description. Yet, we're going to find Jesus just reaching out again and again and again to the man that he knows is going to be his betrayer. But this is the way Jesus loves, and this is the way Jesus told us to love, isn't it? Matthew 5:43-44 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right on, Jesus. I like that scripture. Love your neighbor, love your friends, love those who love you, love those who are kind to you and merciful. Yeah, I can love that. And hate your enemy. I really like the way you added that at the end there, Jesus. Because I can do that. I'm all over that. But he continues on, but I say to you, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He tells us all, this is what following me means. It means living in a way that is otherworldly, divine empowerment to love those who abuse you, persecute you. I think it would be helpful to look back on the history of Jesus' interactions with Judas. Remember again, this is the man Jesus knew all along would betray him. I wanted you to see the compassionate reach to his betrayer. First of all, we see Jesus' kindness when he washed the disciples' feet. John 13:10-11 says, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew, see here it is, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. You know what I think is going on there? Why he would even bring that up? I think at that point, he's still probing at Judas' conscience. Friend, I know your heart. There is wickedness there that you must deal with. And then he serves him by washing his feet, being so kind to him. When Jesus announces his betrayal at the Last Supper, he says, a betrayer is sitting with us. And again, I think he's striking at Judas' conscience. I know what you've done. I know you're sitting there and those 30 pieces of silver are already lining your pocket. What is this doing? I think this is giving Judas the opportunity to say he knows. He knows. And he could have taken him aside and said, Jesus, I've really messed up. He could have come to a place of repentance. The seating arrangement demonstrated Jesus' love for Judas. Knowing what he had done and was about to do, Jesus still gives him the honored position of sitting at his immediate left hand. Here, Judas could have conversed with Jesus in hushed tones. Again, this gave Judas ample opportunity for repentance. John tells us that Jesus broke bread with Judas, which was an act of love. In this culture, to take a morsel of bread and dip it in a common dish and offer it to somebody was a sign of friendship. To take that morsel and eat it was to enter into a pact of friendship and mutual trust. So this was an act of kindness and undeserved grace that should have broken Judas' heart. Right? Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But Judas showed contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. And he refused to repent. That shows you how wicked Judas was, to act like a friend, to take that morsel, to dip it in that common bowl, and to eat with Jesus like this and still betray him. Jesus was reaching out to Judas right until the very end, loving him. That's divine love, isn't it? It is an example of how we are to love, wanting the best for another, even a Judas. And that is why we need God's power to live the Christian life, isn't it? Jesus said, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is otherworldly behavior, isn't it? This is controlling emotions with truth. This is making choices that seem unreasonable to the carnal man. And it is so easy to reduce Christianity down to something we can accomplish apart from Jesus, apart from the strength of God at all, to live in a way that never requires God's power at all, to reduce Christianity down to a point where it is something that is just simply something weak and pathetic, having a form of godliness, but having no power in it at all. But genuine Christianity is choosing to live a life so different than the norm, so contrary to our emotions and our fleshly desire, that it's going to take God's power to live that out. That's Christianity. Christianity is living beyond ourselves. Christianity is living above what we can normally do. It's living a life of God's power through us that looks so different than the world and the way they live. Too many Christians, they just look like the world. And Jesus says, I want you to live in a way that's different, in a way that's going to require absolute dependence upon me and my power. I want you to love those who persecute you, love those who abuse you, care for their souls. And that's going to take God's power to do it. So where are we? Judas takes the bread but refuses the offer of friendship. He has rejected the grace of Christ and has chosen to continue on with his wicked plan. But even after this, we see Jesus reach out to him one last time. Look in verse 21, Mark 14:21. Here's the last attempt to reach Judas. Listen, Judas is going to continue on. He is going to be judged, but it will be not because of a lack of Jesus trying to reach him. Nobody goes to hell because Jesus never tried to reach him. He speaks to every man's conscience. Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus has tried love. He's tried kindness. Now one more attempt. He uses fear. Some respond to God's love, right? Some respond to fear. I know I was saved because of fear. I had a guy tell me, let me tell you what hell's like. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, he is your only hope to stay away from that place. And I said, if that is true, then I must meet this Jesus. And so simply out of fear, and drove me to Christ. So I think that's what's going on here, is that one last attempt, fear. Notice this is stated with a broken heart. Woe is a word that denotes a heartfelt pity. Jesus found no delight in the reality that Judas would be condemned forever. God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? See, there's the heart of God. And I believe all the way along, Jesus is offering Judas a chance to turn. What an example that Jesus is in loving here. Again, reaching out to the man who already has those 30 pieces of silver lining his pocket, saying, it's still not too late, Judas. You can still turn this thing around. When he refuses and Jesus knows Judas in, his heart breaks. Jesus isn't like this. Good, you get what you deserve. That's us. It's not him. Divine love, agape love, just doesn't act like that. God is a savior by nature, and he loves to save sinners. But those who reject his mercy must experience his wrath. It's that simple. Just as heaven is necessary to glorify God and his grace and his mercy and his love, hell is necessary to glorify God and his holiness and his justice. Both are essential. And the ones who reject his love must experience his wrath. The end of this story is horrifying. Judas rejects Christ and will be damned for all of eternity. And he has no one to blame but himself. Like all men, God has approached him time after time. Judas had his day of salvation. He had that moment, many moments, where God was near, convicting him, speaking to his heart, convincing him. And Judas said no. And he alone will be responsible for his choice and must be judged for it. So, what have we learned in this study? Does any of this speak of a man who is losing control of everything? Who is losing control of anything? A man who is scrambling for survival, stressing to try to keep a plan working, like some suggest? Or is this a man who is calm and collected, everything is going just as he planned, as it had been written? That's what it says, Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is all right on time. God is divinely orchestrating all of these events. So those scholars that tell us that big man is now controlling little Jesus and frustrating him, that poor Jesus, who had such good intentions, ends up weak and defeated, another pathetic story, they're wrong. And we don't need big man, little God scholars. Useless, absolutely useless, teaching absolute rubbish. We also see what divine love looks like. It keeps loving those that are against us, those who betray us and hurt us. And now listen, here's the balance. While we may have to protect ourselves from them, while we may not be able to entrust ourselves to them, like Jesus not letting Judas know where they were going to be meeting that night, we still love them. We still reach out to them. Why? For the sake of their soul. That's what Jesus was after. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What a way to glorify God. Well, how do I glorify God? I'll tell you a great way to glorify God. Somebody at work or in the neighborhood or wherever it is misusing you, and you don't act like the world, and you don't get even, and you don't get bitter, and you keep loving them, being kind to them, looking for opportunities to help them, you know what? The world will take notice. That's different. Why are you like that? Because that's the way Jesus is to me. I didn't deserve Jesus' love. I didn't deserve his kindness and mercy. I don't deserve his help now. But you know what? He just keeps loving me. And because he's loved me this way, I can love others in the same way. Man, what a testimony that is. That'll glorify Christ. But that takes God's power, doesn't it? You cannot do that on your own. But it's your choice. God, I see I'm to love my enemies, pray for those who persecute me, care for those, care for their souls. And so, God, I choose to do that. Now help me. I depend upon you to be able to live out your scripture, your commands. And so, Lord, I am going to step into this. I want to do it, but I'm going to depend upon your power to enable me. And he will. That's living the Christian life. That's now going beyond what your flesh can do. That's now starting to control your emotions, your fleshly carnal desires to get even. And you're starting to control that with truth, depending upon God's power, and he will enable you. And when you start to do that, you will start to grow. Last thing, here we see Jesus reaching out to Judas for the last time. That's a weighty thought, isn't it? The last time. Here we have the rare opportunity to see God's final call to a man's heart. And we see the tragic result of that rejection. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. How many today in churches in Orange County will hear God speaking to them for the last time? Where they will reject the gospel for the last time. And never hear that whisper from God again. Never feel conviction again. Coming to a place where their fate is sealed, they have now passed beyond that day of salvation. And God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. I will not approach you again. I will not convict you again. You have said no for the last time. You have so hardened your heart that you couldn't say yes. That's a heavy thought. And I've got to say this to you, to anybody getting this study on a CD or downloading it from the internet. What about you? Do you feel God is tugging at your heart through this message right now? Praise God that he still is. What mercy God is having towards a sinner like you. I say that to everybody. I would say that to me. We're all sinners, deserving only hell. But what mercy, what grace, what love, what kindness that God would still reach out to you, still tug at your heart. The goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Will you repent? Will you choose to follow him? Will you turn from your sin and embrace him by faith? Or will you take the chance of this being your last no to God's call on your life, to where he may never deal with you again? Every no to him is taking that chance. You don't know when that no is the last no. I pray today, if this is where you're at, that this will be the day of your salvation, where you finally surrender to divine love, mercy, kindness to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, for all of us who know you, how gracious you have been to sinners like us. Lord, I know in my own life how I used to shake my fist at you, didn't want nothing to do with you. So aggressive, so hostile. And yet you kept coming at me. You kept reaching out to me. You kept drawing me with your love. You were so merciful and kind, gracious and loving. I thank you that you won the affections of my heart. All because of you. You did it. You get all the glory for our salvation. And Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here that is pushing you away, that is toying with eternity, that is thinking that they can say no to you forever, and then finally maybe on a deathbed reversing that, Lord, I pray that you would bring a seriousness right now into their thinking, that you would show them how important this moment right now is, that there are some, Lord, in churches today where eternity hinges right now on this moment. Some who may listen to this in a downloaded study where their eternity hinges. That is the last approach. Oh, God, have mercy. God, save through this message. Do your work. Advance your kingdom. Bring your Son glory through saving sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.